I ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I've been spending time this week around the cross of the Lord Jesus, and my heart is very warm. George Smeaton wrote in his book concerning our Lord's own testimonies of his cross work. He said, "The number of these sayings is smaller than we would like, but these testimonies are not to be numbered, but to be weighed." I believe the mere touch of this thing that we're dealing with is the heaviest of all Bible doctrines. I love to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And I want to speak for a while today on considerations of Christ crucified. Considerations of Christ crucified. And I'd like to plunge into the very depths of our Savior's sufferings as we look at this text today in Mark 15 and verse number 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And these shocking words of our Lord upon the cross, I believe we have the most important chapter in all of human history. Anybody who has attempted to plumb the depth of the meaning of just this statement that our Lord makes here has been staggered by what they have discovered by the Holy Ghost. These are not just words. This is not a statement that can be treated lightly with the approval of God. We must tread carefully here in our pursuit of what this means. I'm afraid that there are so many who do not understand what it means when Jesus went to the very depths of His sufferings and His humiliation as He made this amazing cry from the cross. It was Robert Lee who said, "Oh, let us ever move with breathless steps amidst the mysteries of redemption." I believe one of the greatest maladies of contemporary gospel preaching is that the cross of Jesus Christ is rarely explained. It's not enough to say that He died. All men die. It's not enough to say that He died a noble death. Of course, His great martyrs did the same. But we must understand that we have not fully proclaimed the death of Christ with saving power until we've cleared away the confusion around it and expounded its true meaning to our hearers. He died bearing the transgressions of His people and suffering the divine penalty for their sins. He was forsaken of God and He was crushed under the horrible wrath of God in their place. I want us to begin with this here today. This startling statement before us as He was fastened there to that cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I can tell you to begin with, I won't do this justice. I don't believe anybody can do it justice. I don't believe anyone can really bring it out as it really should be declared. Because again, this is the pinnacle. This is the height of the cross. This is the highest point that was reached, or the depths of it, however you'd like to declare it. But this is where our Savior was being made sin for us. This is where He was being made a curse for us. This is where He was suffering the height of the wrath of Holy God for us upon that cross. And we need to stop our hustle and our bustle, our fast moving pace. We need to come down to a screeching halt. Not just a slow pace, but a screeching halt, and stand and wonder at what our blessed Redeemer is experiencing at this particular moment upon the cross. This is one of the most disturbing and I believe even haunting passages in the entire Bible. And here's why I say this. In light of what we know about the impeccable nature of the Son of God and His perfect fellowship with the Holy Father, the Messiah's words here are truly difficult to comprehend. We may enter into a measure, just a small measure of understanding, but to comprehend it and to comprehend the whole of it, and I suppose even to comprehend the minutest part of it, it's impossible for us. And yet here in these words and at this moment, the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ is laid bare. And we find the reason for which He died. And I say again, many people don't understand the reason that He died. Even the fact that His words here are recorded in the original Hebrew tongue tells us something of their greatest importance. The author did not want us to misunderstand or to miss a thing here. And so it's as if He grabs the reader's attention by keeping this cry of our Lord in the original language. It's almost to me, as we come up on these statements in the New Testament that are still in the Hebrew or still in the Aramaic language or still in the Greek language, it's as if God is saying to me, stop now and look at this. And don't go any further till you spend some time meditating and digging into this. Because there's gold in them there hills, and you need to dig it out, and you need to be amazed at what you're looking at. It appears to me that when we come up on these other tongues in the Scripture, that God is stopping us. He's saying, you need to stop now and pay close attention. And there's nothing in all the Bible that is more important than what we read right here in this one verse. Our Lord is not only crying out to God here, but He is directing those around Him and every one of His future readers of this event to one of the most important messianic prophecies in all the Old Testament. And there are many wonderful, important, amazing prophecies that direct our attention to the Son of God even thousands of years before He went to that cross. But Psalm 22 is one of those outstanding prophecies, and I want you to turn with me there, because that is exactly what our Lord is quoting here and feeling and experiencing here. When He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22 is a psalm that abounds with detailed prophecies of the cross. You cannot read Psalm 22 and miss the fact that the psalmist is speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read the first six verses here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I have no problem at all believing that these are the words more of the Lord Jesus than of the psalmist. You find a little bit of David in the Psalms, somebody's pointed out, but a whole lot of Christ there. Because here it's as if he is speaking a word in advance concerning what our Savior is going to be suffering and experiencing there upon that cross. And with these words, Jesus is revealing to us something of his character and the purpose of his sufferings. In verses 1 and 2 here, we hear the Messiah's complaint. He considers himself forsaken of God. It's interesting, Mark uses the Greek word ekatalipo, which means to forsake, abandon, or desert. The psalmist here uses the Hebrew word azab, which means to leave, loose, or forsake. But in both cases, the intention is clear. The Messiah himself is aware that God has forsaken him and turned a deaf ear to his cry. This is something new. Altogether new. This has never happened before. The Father and the Son's always been in perfect communication. Jesus, when he prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, that you always hear me. This is the kind of communication and relationship the Father and the Son had always had before he ever came to this planet, and from the moment that he was here until he comes to this hour upon the cross. He had always prayed, my Father, and the Father had always answered, yes, my Son. And I'll tell you, they were in perfect, wonderful relationship and fellowship. But here is something brand new. He finds here that that the Father has turned a deaf ear to him. And beloved, listen to me. This is not symbolic or poetic forsakenness. It's real. It is real. If ever a person felt the abandonment of God, it was the Son of God upon the cross of Calvary. And then in verses 4 and 5 here, the anguish suffered by the Messiah becomes even more pointed and more piercing as he recalls the covenant faithfulness of God with his people. He said in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Well, his point is clear here. There'd never been one instance in the history of God's covenant people that a righteous man cried out to God and was not delivered. But now, the impeccable, innocent Messiah hangs upon a tree, utterly forsaken. What could be the reason for God's withdrawal? Why did he turn from his only begotten Son? Well, when we examine our Lord's words, we find the answer. In verse number 3, Jesus makes the unwavering declaration that God is holy. And then in verse 6, he admits the unspeakable. He had become a worm and no man. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ direct such demeaning and derogatory language toward himself? Did he see himself a worm because he had become a reproach of men and despised by the people? Or was there a greater and more awful reason for his self-criticism? After all, he didn't cry out, my God, why has the people forsaken me? But rather he asked why God had done so. Well, the answer can be found in one bitter truth alone. Listen to me carefully. God had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And like a worm, he was forsaken and crushed in our stead under the heel, the heavy heel of divine wrath. The word for worm here, I understand, is used from the crimson crocus worm, from which the valuable scarlet dye was obtained to color the robes of royalty, of kings. And in order to yield that royal dye, they say that the lowly worm had to be crushed. And this was the experience of our Lord Jesus on the cross at the moment of His most severe agony. He's being crushed by God Himself, by the Holy Father. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet meant when he said, it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. To bruise Him, to crush Him, to cut Him asunder, to break Him in pieces. Beloved, this is the only way redemption could be wrought. This is the only way it could come into existence for the people of God in order for us to be saved by His marvelous grace. The Son of God had to go to that cross and be crushed by the fist of His Holy Father. And the Father's willing to do so because at that moment, my sins, your sins, were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. And the Father pounded Him upon that cross, taking out on Him what you and I deserve. It cannot be better described than to say that Jesus was being crushed. Don't you ever forget that. He was being crushed. Not by the hands of man. People look too much at what men were doing there. And I don't say that that's a small matter. Because those people there and we people here, our spirit, our fallen nature, our wickedness was all a part of the crucifixion of Christ. But let me be quick to inform or remind you that it's not what man did to Jesus that brings redemption and salvation. It's what the Father did to Him. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that it is what God Himself did to Jesus that saves us from our sin. Well, this dark metaphor of the Messiah dying as a worm is not alone in the Scriptures. The Bible emphasizes it throughout the pages of the Word of God. God wants you and I to become better acquainted with the humiliation of Christ, the depths to which He plunged. He wants us to know a little bit of it. And I'm sure that it would make us much more appreciative of it, of what our Savior experienced upon that cross. And so this idea or metaphor of Him becoming a worm, as He calls it, of the lowliest of creatures, which people trot across the ground and step on without thinking anything about it, or slip it on a fish hook and throw it out for the fish to devour. And we think nothing of it. Jesus said, I took the lowest rung of the ladder, and then down below that. He became a worm and no man. But again, this is not the only dark metaphor that the Scriptures use. There are others that take us even deeper into the heart of the cross and lay open for us what, as some of the gospel writers put it, what He must suffer. He must suffer. This was mandatory for Him to be the Savior. He must suffer. There's no other way for our sin debt to be paid. Our Lord looks upon sin and demands payment for it. It's got to be paid. Every sin has got to be paid. Sinners who reject Jesus Christ will go down into the damnation of the Lord, and they'll suffer there throughout eternity and never get the debt paid, but constantly paying on it. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid my debt. paid it in full, praise the Lord. With His stripes we are healed. The Son of God tasted death for us. The Son of God was hammered at Calvary for us. And beloved, He took all of the suffering and all of the agony that every one of His people would have experienced throughout eternity. Only God could do that. It took the God-man to do that. A natural man, an ordinary man, could have never withstood what our Savior withstood upon that cross. That's why a second Adam could not come in here and be our Redeemer. It had to be the Divine One, God Himself. No one else could have withstood the wrath of God. So the Scriptures tell us at least five times I know of where He must suffer. Now, I'll be honest with you. If we shudder at the words of the psalmist, that Jesus was a worm at that moment, we may be horrified to read that the Son of God is also likened unto a serpent in the Bible. And that He is also likened unto two sin-bearing goats, one slaughtered and the other driven out. Now the first metaphor that I spoke of, the serpent, is found in the book of Numbers. Because of Israel's near constant rebellion against the Lord and their rejection of His gracious promises, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of them died. You can read about it in Numbers 21, beginning with verse 5. But the Scriptures calls them fiery serpents, and evidently of a copper color. I thought about our copperhead rattlesnakes in the southeastern part of the United States in particular. But I think that maybe, I don't know for sure, but I kind of feel like maybe the fiery part points more to that powerful venom that were in those serpents. And they would come along and they would bite these Israeli people. These Hebrews had been grumbling and complaining. God had been gracious to them. He provided for them. He saw to their need. All they had to do as far as food is go out and pick up that angel bread, that heavenly manna. But they said, we're sick of that. We want more than that. It's amazing how people are, we are so wicked and have such a wicked, hellish nature that we quickly look upon the blessings of God as really, you know, being worn out and no good anymore. That's the kind of wicked nature we have. Well, that's where they were. And God said, I don't like this complaining. And I'm not going to put up with you complaining about my goodness to you and how kind and generous I've been to you. And so He sends the fiery serpents out. They begin to bite people. And people began to die. However, as a result of Moses interceding for them and the repentance of the people, God commanded Moses to make a fiery serpent of brass and attach it or set it on a pole. And then He promised that everyone who is bitten, when they look at it, they'll live. He'll not die of the serpent bite. Well, at first it seems contrary to reason that the cure was shaped in the likeness of what wounded and brought death to them. However, it provides a powerful picture of the cross. The Israelites were dying from the venom of the fiery serpents. And men die from the venom of their own sins. Moses was commanded to place the cause of death high upon a pole. God placed the cause of our death upon His own Son as He hung there upon the cross. Jesus had come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He was made to be sin on our behalf. The Israelite who believed God, That one who had been bitten by the serpent, and he believed God and looked upon the brazen serpent would live. And the sinner who believes God's testimony concerning his son and looks upon him with faith will be saved. That's what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll tell you, the sin, you and I bitten by the fall of Adam, you and I suffering the swelling and the awful infection of that powerful venom of sin. We're lingering and dying in our terrible sins. Beloved, about to be consumed by the wrath of God, but stepped forth came our champion, the mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and went to that cross, and he bore the wrath of God for us, bearing our sins for us, paying the debt for us. Our sins were powerful, but not as powerful as the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Isaiah 45:22. That's the reason God said, look unto me. See, there was faith in that look. And there was salvation from the venom that was in their body as they looked upon that brazen serpent on the pole that represented our Lord Jesus at the cross at the very hour that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so in Isaiah 45:22, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And this verse God, of course, used to transform the life of young Charles Spurgeon and countless others. And hopefully someone right here in this meeting this morning, amen, may the Spirit of God be pleased to regenerate sinners with God's blessed Word. The next metaphor that I mentioned here is found in the priestly book of Leviticus. Since it was impossible for the sin offering to fully typify or illustrate the Messiah's atoning death, an offering involving two sacrificial goats was put before the people. You can read about it for yourself in Leviticus 16, verses 5 to 10. The first goat was slain as a sin offering before the Lord, and its blood was sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat behind the veil in that Holy of Holies. It typified Christ who shed his blood on the cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. It's a wonderful illustration. Listen to me now. It is a wonderful illustration of Christ's death as a propitiation. That is, he shed his blood to satisfy the justice of God, to appease his wrath, and to bring peace between God and the sinner. Our Lord's propitiatory work. And we see that in this first goat. Well, the second goat was presented before the Lord as the scapegoat. Upon the head of this animal, the high priest laid both of his hands, and he confessed over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, as well as his own, and all of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins. The scapegoat was then sent away into the wilderness, bearing on itself the iniquities of the people. He was sent out into a solitary place. There it would wander alone, forsaken of God and cut off from its people. Well, it typified Christ who bore our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered and died alone outside the camp. I want to tell you, there was Jesus in the first place, remember, was not crucified inside the city of Jerusalem. but rather outside the gates on the hill Calvary. And I know that there was a great mob there, some sitting on stumps, others on rocks. Matthew said, sitting down, they watched him there. And I'll tell you, there's a message in that one statement. Can you imagine that crowd sitting around the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying, many of them enjoying the sight of blood, the sight of open wounds, and listening to the cries and the moans. And this is a bloodthirsty mob. And as far as the religious part of this crowd is concerned, they finally got Jesus out of their hair and out of the way. He's come into this world and made moral fools of that bunch because His light exposed their dark hearts, their wickedness. They said, we got to get rid of Him before He gets rid of us. And they plotted and planned and schemed until they finally had Him right where they want Him. But what they didn't know was that God was running the whole show. And He was putting everything in its proper place so that you and I would have a Savior to die for us. Oh, blessed truth spoken in the Holy Scriptures of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how God in His great wisdom and power puts it all together to bring to pass His predetermined will. I stand amazed. But while that whole crowd is gathered around Him, rest assured, Jesus is alone. He's like that goat out yonder in the wilderness, forsaken. Jesus is lifted up on a cross, extended between heaven and earth. And mankind had forsaken Him. The Father forsakes Him. And He's alone. He is alone. At that moment, at that solitary time, there Jesus Christ is experiencing and feeling everything about the loneliness of it all. Somebody heard somebody say that a lady's husband had died. Some of you widows can certainly understand this. Her husband had died. And a few days or weeks later, somebody came by and sat down and said, how is it? She said, I've never been so lonesome. Never been so lonesome. We've been together for so many years. And now He's gone. And I have never been so lonesome. And I've seen men in jail, behind bars, and others are in there with them. But oh, I'll tell you, the loneliness. They can't hide it. They may try, but their machoism is not enough. Lonely. Forsaken. Feeling abandoned. Our blessed Lord, no one has ever experienced as He experienced a feeling of loneliness as He is forsaken, literally forsaken by the Holy Father. That goat outside the camp and off down into the land of no return. This is a wonderful illustration of Christ's death as our expiation. The first goat, beautiful picture of propitiation. The second goat of expiation. As that goat was led away, went away carrying our sins. That's what our wonderful Savior did at the cross. He carried them away. Carried them away. Where are they? They're gone. The blood does not merely cover, but has washed them away. Washed them away. Nobody can find them. They're gone forever. Psalm 103:12 said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And I know you know, but it's beautiful to think about again. Repeatedly and continually. You can measure from the north to the south. When you go far enough north, you get at the top, you start going south. Get far enough south, you start going north. But here he says from the east to the west, you can't measure that. Because as you go in the east, you just keep going and going. You never go in the west. Unless you're going in the west and you never then go in the east. And so our sins can never be found. Isn't the Holy Spirit of God showing tremendous wisdom? And I mean, this is something that thrills people who know Christ. It thrills us to see these blessed truths in the Word of God and to see them repeatedly. I don't ever get tired of them. Hallelujah. I tell you, I praise God for how the Lord declares His forgiveness to me, the many different ways He declares it, and how that my sins cannot be found. Well, how could we not think it astounding that a lowly worm, a venomous serpent, and a pair of goats should be put forth in the Scriptures as a type of Christ? Think about that with me now. A lowly worm, a venomous serpent, and a pair of goats picture, typify the Lord Jesus Christ. To identify the Son of God with such loathsome things would be blasphemous had they not come out of the Old Testament Scriptures themselves, and had they not been confirmed by the authors of the New Testament, who go even further. The New Testament writers go even further in their dark portrayal of His sacrificial death as they portray the Son of God upon the cross. Paul had something amazing, absolutely amazing to tell us about the depths to which Jesus Christ plummeted in order to be our Redeemer. Guided by the Holy Ghost, Paul tells us something that's incomprehensible. It's mind-blowing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us that the Messiah, who knew no sin, was made sin. He had never committed sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was always the impeccable, innocent, perfect Son of God, Son of Man. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made sin. He didn't stop there. He tells us in Galatians 3:13, and He who was beloved of the Father was made a curse for us. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. Now, I suppose that most of us have heard these truths before, but have we ever given sufficient consideration to actually understand them and be broken by them? On the cross, the one declared, "Holy, holy, holy," by the seraphim choir, was made to be sin. Now, I confess to you that the journey into the meaning of this phrase seems almost too dangerous to take. I don't want to misspeak. I want to be careful what I say. What does it mean that He in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form, what does it mean that He was made sin? Now, we must not here explain away the truth in an attempt to protect the reputation of the Son of God, and yet we must be careful not to speak terrible things against His impeccable and immutable character. How was it that Jesus was made sin? Well, from the Scriptures we draw that Christ was made sin in the same way that the believer becomes the righteousness of God in him. All of that is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In this present life, listen to me, I'm winding down. I'm going to have to break it off and then come back this evening. It's too much to tell this morning and this evening. If God had let me, I'd carry this on up to Resurrection Day and then look at the Easter, the resurrection of Christ, if that's His will. In this present life, the believer is the righteousness of God. Not because of some purifying work upon his character through which he becomes perfectly righteous or sinless, but rather as a result of imputation. So a little bit about propitiation and these words concerning our Lord Jesus' expiation. But imputation, by which he is considered righteous before God through the work of Christ on his behalf. Well, in the same way, Christ was made sin, not because of some moral degeneration in his character, through which he actually becomes corrupt and righteous, but as a result of imputation by which he was considered guilty before the judgment seat of God or judgment bar of God in our behalf, in our place. On the cross, Christ did not become sinful. I've heard people say Jesus became a drunkard on the cross. Jesus became a harlot on the cross. Jesus, no such thing. On the cross, Christ did not become sinful, but rather our sins were imputed to Him. And God considered Him to be guilty of our crimes and treated Him with the judgment we deserved. He was not made sin by partaking of our corruption, but by bearing our guilt. We must not forget that even when He bore our sins, He remained the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. And His sacrifice was a fragrant, sweet aroma to God. Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1:19. Paul tells us that. Ephesians 5:2. This truth that I'm preaching here does not diminish the horrifying nature of Christ being made sin on our behalf. Although it was an imputed guilt, it was a real guilt, bringing unspeakable anguish upon the Son of God. He truly stood in our place, bore our sin, carried our guilt, and experienced the full measure of the wrath of God due our sin. This is the Son of God, being made sin for us, being made a curse for us. There's no good place. I searched, I tried my best to find a good place to break it off. I can't find one. And I can't last much longer. I have to do a little bit at a time. And so, Lord willing, we'll stop here and come back this evening. I want to pick back up the thought now that Christ was made sin. Let's examine that. What does that mean? And I'm not altogether certain that I know I don't fully understand it. But I'll try to give you the best I can as the Spirit of God. And what does it mean that He was made a curse? We've got to get into this in order to be able to at least in a measure calculate and appreciate what our wonderful Savior has done for us and accomplished for us on the cross. You know what I want it to do? I tell you what I want. I want sinners to be amazed. I want God to quicken them and them to stand in awe with their mouth open, amazed at what Jesus Christ is willing to do to deliver sinners from sin. And I want the people of God to more appreciate and love Him for what He has accomplished for us, what He experienced, what He went. Tell me, how in this world is it possible for a child of God to look at this with lightheartedness? Don't really care. Got other fish to fry, other things to occupy my mind and my time now. I could never understand that. Hey, the Spirit of God, I believe it's these kind of truths. You can believe what you want to, this is what I believe. I believe it's this truth
that would bring revival to the people of God quicker than anything else. It's all right to preach on revival, I'd do it. But friend, preaching the cross, if that don't revive us, I don't know what will.